All right, good morning, everyone. This will be hopefully Ruth, the end of Ruth, or at least my presentation of it. Some quick housekeeping before we get started. For those of you who asked for a printed copy of the Our Coming King presentation from last week, I have three additional copies if you would like to have one of those. You're more than welcome to, so come and see me either after the Sunday school message, if I allow that to happen, or after the main service. So there's three copies for you there. Second point, I felt last week was a little disjointed in some areas, so for those of you who tracked with me, thank you very much. Not maybe quite my best performance, but I'll let you judge that. Third and last, before we actually get started, this is not the normal color of the contents of this bottle. So yes, I know it's that color. It's supposed to have some caffeine and B vitamins in it, so there's nothing wrong with the water, at least. It didn't come this way, okay? So I am aware of that. So, all right, without further ado, let's go ahead and get after it. The PowerPoint today again deals with the prophetic aspects of the book of Ruth. Now, just a little bit of a recap. Last week we talked about what a type is, or a prototype, what we mean when we talk about what prophecy is and how we're viewing this. We talked about the Akedah, which is the offering of Isaac by Abraham, and so I'm going to not cover that ground because I think I did a pretty good job flogging that one to death, but I'm going to try to revisit in that same spirit what we're talking about with Ruth. Okay, so just as a general recap, when we talk about prophecy, what do we mean? From the Hebrew perspective, prophecy is pattern. Is there a pattern here? Has it happened before? Is there something that we can look at to gauge on how we look at things? Okay, so that's how the Jews view prophecy. From a Greek model or a Greek perspective, which is what we have, we think of prophecy as a prediction, an utterance, something is stated, and then there's a fulfillment. Okay. Again, Scripture is the only book, it's not even a book, Scripture is the only thing that fulfills both of those types of prophecy exactly. Okay, it's not approximation. It fulfills it exactly, and I think that speaks to the author of who's behind the scriptures. Okay, so let's revisit the types, starting with Boaz. Boaz is the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, the close relative involved here. And there's four things being the kinsman redeemer that have to be fulfilled. Okay, first of all, it has to be a kinsman. It has to be in the family line. It can't be a stranger. It has to be family. Number two, they have to be able to fulfill the requirements. And third, and probably the most important, they have to be willing. Okay. Four, they have to assume all the obligations. They can't just pick and choose or treat as a smorgasbord what they want. It's either all or nothing. Okay, so it's an all-encompassing idea. So, Boaz was mighty in pedigree. Chapter 2, verse 1, we learned that. He's mighty in power. He is authoritative. We talked a little bit about that when he asked the near kinsman to sit down. He does so right away. Boaz sits at the city gate, which implies he holds some authority, not just being a wealthy landowner. Okay, he's giving of grace. Obviously, Ruth points that out. She even utters that to him. Why have I found grace in your sight? And then, willing and able to redeem, he does. He takes all of the obligations. He restores the land back to Naomi, takes Ruth to be wife, and we covered that last week. So, Boaz, in this model or in this type, is a type of Christ. Okay, I think hopefully we can all see that. Now, Ruth. She's a Moabite widow, and she's a Gentile bride, okay? Ruth represents a type of the church. Amen. Naomi was exiled from the land, and she returns to the land with nothing. Okay, she is a type of Israel, and we'll get into that again in just a minute. And then there's this issue of the nearer kinsman. Who does he represent in this typological situation that we have here? He's able to perform. We know that. We know he's a kinsman, and he's able to perform. He's willing to redeem the land to Naomi, but for whatever reason, he is unwilling or unable to redeem Ruth. Okay? And he would be best represented as a type of the law. Okay? What the law couldn't do, grace did. Okay? All right. Now, another player that kind of sneaks into the story that we don't pay too much attention to is the unnamed servant of Boaz. He's the one that introduces Ruth to Boaz, and I touched on it briefly last time. He is a type of the Holy Spirit. And again, we talked about the Holy Spirit, even in a type, never is mentioned by name. We talked about Eliezer, Abraham's servant, who we know had a name. Ironically, his name means comforter, but in the Akedah and in the subsequent finding a bride for Isaac, he is not named. So again, it continues that model of a type, and hopefully I made that clear last time. So by now, this should be all just a review. So, what do we have? If these types or characterizations are correct, what do we glean from this? Glean. Okay. In order for Ruth to come to Boaz, Naomi had to be exiled from her land. Okay. What are we talking about? The diaspora. Okay. The rejection of Israel of the kingdom led to a 1900-year exile. This opened the door to the Gentiles. Paul even talks about that, okay? And if I have time, we'll take a look at Romans chapter 11. Ruth is brought into the story by Naomi. Naomi did not return to the land until the bride was ready, okay? So it didn't seem like that at the time, but giving the benefit of hindsight and looking backwards, that is the case, okay? So that should kind of spur our attention as well as where we are on the timeline, okay? In the book, Naomi never meets Boaz. We know obviously she did, but it doesn't say that in the book, okay? Interesting idea there. Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth. Ruth is taught how to handle the situation by the biblical traditions presented to her by Naomi. Again, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a Gentile. She has no idea all of these things that are going on. Okay, Naomi tells Ruth she has to do three things before going to the threshing floor. She has to wash, she has to anoint herself, and put on clean raiment. Okay, Ephesians 3 and Romans 11 are your commentaries on that. Also, that tracks very closely with the book of the Revelation. Okay, so provocative things here. Point 7, Ruth does not replace Naomi. Okay, there is a heretical teaching within most of the body of Christendom today called replacement theology, and just to encapsulate it a little bit, it's a heresy that teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, okay? That all of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now taken on by the church, okay? You have to be careful with that one. Why? Because in effect, what you're doing is you're calling God a liar, okay? Your proof text for that is going to be Romans 11, and if you will indulge me, I think maybe I can squeeze this in for you. But before I do, it just occurs to me, with the observations that we just talked about, if we're taking Boaz out, we're putting Christ in. If we're taking Ruth out and we're putting the church in, we're taking Naomi out and putting Israel in. I just want to backtrack to Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, so I want you to get the flavor and I want you to get the context. It's what Ruth utters to Naomi after Orpah, her sister-in-law, has left, okay? So keep this in context. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." Ruth is talking to her mother-in-law, Naomi. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Okay, so that's very profound just on the face of it. As we're reading it, it takes even a whole new level of significance if these characterizations are correct. Okay, there's no place for anti-Semitism in the church. In fact, it goes against God's plan. Okay, so in that spot, or in that vein, let's go to Romans chapter 11 and humor me for just a minute. I'm talking again on the idea of replacement theology, that the church has somehow replaced Israel. So Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 1, and I'm sorry I don't have it on the screen. Thank you, Seth, for putting that up there. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Who are his people? Israel. "Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people." So again, there's it a second time. "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life?' But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to him? 'I have reserved for who? Myself. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Verse 8, "Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day.' And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always.' I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not." Again, no. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So verse 11 tells you why Israel has been put on the shelf temporarily, right? And hang on to that, because we're going to come back to that, and I'm almost done, maybe. "Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Who's he talking about? Israel. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke jealousy those who are my flesh, the Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reckoning of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches," pay attention here, "if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, who's he speaking to? The Gentiles, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay? That's not me talking, that's scripture. Okay? So, this puts to bed any reasonable argument that the church has replaced Israel. God has put them on a shelf for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then God's program is to work through Israel again. Okay? This isn't denominational teaching. This comes from Scripture. If you believe Scripture, it's right there for you. All right? Now, let's talk about the church. What is the church? We know what Israel is. What is the church? And I found something rather interesting in Pastor's message last week talking about Satan. I do find things interesting from time to time. So I like to poke at Pastor a little bit. The mystery of the church. There was a secret in the first covenant or the Old Testament. It was the only secret in Scripture. Amos 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So Paul talks about in Ephesians, and we're going to read that scripture here in just a minute, the mystery of the church. Why did God not disclose the mystery of the church in the Old Testament? We know from Scripture that Satan knows what Scripture is. Okay, he recites it to Jesus during the temptation. Okay, but when Satan recites Scripture, he always twists it a little bit. Okay, that's where the deception is. So Satan knows Scripture. Okay, he's not ignorant to that fact. I think that is why God hid the church in the Old Testament or the First Covenant. Okay, to kind of catch Satan by surprise. Satan knows what's coming. He doesn't quite know how it all is going to work. Okay, so that's what I gleaned a little bit from Pastor's message last week. Okay, Satan is not stupid. Okay, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. It's 1 through 5 and then verse 9. Paul speaking, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," there's that word again, "which in other ages or in times past was not made known to the sons of men, as it had now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And then we go to verse 9. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden by God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Okay, so Paul looks at this as new revelation, if you will. Aside from the book of the Revelation, this is probably the most profound one that Paul believes he was given, and he trumpets that not just here, but in a few other places as well. So the idea of the church is a mystery that is now revealed. Okay? Now, Jesus in the kingdom parables, if you will, in Matthew, hints on these a little bit, okay? So there's two examples. We could probably take all of those and make a whole nother study of that. I'm not going to do that right now, but I just want to show you two examples to continue this idea that we're talking about here. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leaven, or till it was all leaven. Okay, what's the big deal about that? Us Gentiles, okay, that's great. That just means it's going to rise like it should, right? Well, if you're Jewish, this is a big problem. Why is that? Because leaven is a type of sin, okay? Egypt can also be typologically a type of sin, but we won't get off on that. So leaven is a type of sin. Why is this a big deal? The three measures of meal is the fellowship offering, okay? So if you leaven the fellowship offering, it's ruined by what the law says, okay? But this is a hint that the Gentiles are going to be coming in, okay? We know from the Old Testament that Gentiles are going to be included in God's plan of salvation. It's not really clear how that's going to work until we get the first covenant, okay? Second one, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it, okay? What's the problem here? Oysters are not kosher, okay? They don't value them. Pearls are not kosher. They dealt with them. They found them. They traded them with Gentiles because Gentiles valued them, but Jews don't value pearls. They're not kosher, okay? So again, another hint that something is coming, okay? Gentiles are coming in, okay? Also something that is fairly provocative, the seven kingdom parables in Matthew parallel the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation in some very provocative ways, okay? That's another study if you have nothing to do. I suggest you do that. That's a rather interesting one. So what are we talking about? Jesus is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer, okay? Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and 21, I'm going to read for you for just a moment. Up till now, we've talked about the kinsman redeemer in very pleasant terms, okay? They can redeem the land, they can redeem the bride. It's very positive, it's very encouraging, okay? But there's another aspect to the kinsman redeemer that we're going to deal with in just a minute, and I'm probably going to go long, so I apologize for that. Are you okay with that? Okay. The flip side of the kinsman redeemer is also the avenger of blood. This idea that I'm going to expand upon, but I want to point you to two scriptures and then hopefully we can do that. So Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21, Jesus's mandate for starting his ministry. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What day is the Sabbath day? Saturday. And stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And there's a period there. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We all know what happened after that. They tried to throw him off a cliff. Fortunately, that didn't happen. Now, why am I pointing this out? The acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops reading it. Okay? But what does that passage in Isaiah really say? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and what? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus stopped at that comma and closed the book. Why? because Jesus has a warrior role yet coming. Okay? Jews today view the Messiah as being two things, the suffering servant and the reigning king. They don't understand that that person is the same. Okay? Jesus' first ministry on earth was to be that suffering servant, to make atonement for our sins and to take that away. Okay? But he has that day of vengeance coming where he will read that. Okay? So that's the difference between a period and a comma here. Okay? Is there going to be a day of vengeance coming? Absolutely. That has not been fulfilled yet. Okay? That comma has lasted over 1900 years, and there's every indication that it's starting to run out. Okay? Now, the Avenger of Blood. Okay? Numbers 35 details all of that. I'm going to try to compartmentalize it for you as best I can. So, ultimately, what we're talking about here, God tells Moses, once you get into the land, you're going to set up six cities. Three east of the Jordan, three west. These are called the cities of refuge. Okay? If someone is guilty of murder, you run to the city of refuge and try to convince the city leaders there that it was an accident. Think of it as first-degree murder or second-degree murder. They need to go speak to the elders and try to convince them that it was an accident what they did. Okay? If they were successful in doing so, that individual could stay within the city walls and be safe. Okay, the Avenger of Blood could not pursue them, could not kill them, as long as they stayed within one of these cities of refuge. Okay, now the Avenger of Blood typically was a kinsman, it was a relative of the person who had died. They were looking to get justice, if you will. Okay, interesting penal system. I won't get into the, never mind. Okay, now. That individual was safe as long as they stayed within the city walls. Now, there was a caveat to this. If the high priest died stationed in Jerusalem, the one who was guilty of this could leave without being pursued by the Avenger of Blood. So when the high priest died, the Avenger of Blood could no longer pursue this person even if they left the cities of refuge. Okay? Makes sense to everybody? Paul reminds us in Romans 15, chapter 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What's he talking about? He's talking about the first covenant. He's talking about the Old Testament, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Okay? Now, let's turn this a little bit. When Jesus was crucified, was it intentional? From God the Father's point of view, it was premeditated. Right? That's why God set up the plan of redemption before the founding of the world. Okay? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? I'll stick to what he said. We then, by this idea, are able to flee to the city of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus. Who is our high priest? Jesus. He paid the price. Is he going to die? No. Okay? So we are safe there. Now, okay, I can do this. A few loose ends here. The threshing floor. This is kind of an interesting one. If you don't quite agree with me on this, I understand. This isn't biblical truth. I'm just throwing it out there for your consideration. Okay? The threshing floor is symbolic of the tribulation period, okay, or the time of Jacob's trouble, if that's a more comfortable phrase for you. Notice where Ruth is. Ruth is at Boaz's feet during this whole thing. Okay, I'm not going to get into the rapture of the church, whether it's pre or post. I'm not going to do that here, but the harpazo in Greek, the nechetef, the rapture is what is in view here. Okay, let's go to Isaiah quickly, chapter 26, verses 19 through 21. Your dead shall live, or your dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Boy, I really need an editor. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Whose chambers? God's chambers? Your chambers. And shut whose doors? Your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation has passed. That's interesting. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Has that been fulfilled yet? No. Let's take a look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, using these as kind of bookends, the event takes place prior to and during the indignation. So, in order to keep this rolling here and not spill into what we have, we'll keep rolling. If you have questions about that, come see me later. We'll try and flush that out a little bit later. A couple things. Thank you for letting me have extra time. Those of you who saw the Feasts of the Lord presentation, Pastor was graciously enough to present to you earlier this year. We went through all of the seven feasts. They're not Moses' feasts, they're not Israel's feasts, they're God's feasts. God so deems them his, okay? They are God's feasts. I want to talk about the Feast of Weeks just very quickly, what we would call Pentecost. It comes 50 days after the Passover celebration. And what's interesting is the Book of Ruth is read during the Feast of Weeks. Now, if you ask a rabbi why, they'll tell you that, well, because the wheat harvest is in view and the grain harvest is as well. Okay, so that's their explanation of it. But that doesn't really satisfy. We talked about, or I tried to make the case, that each of the feasts of the Lord have a commemorative aspect for the nation of Israel. Okay, each of the feasts seem to have a prophetic aspect, all dealing with Jesus. Okay, Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was put in the ground the next day at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose 3 days later on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul talks about the first fruits of them that slept. That's a very Jewish thing. If you're not picking up on that, that point will go right by you. Okay? So we already have that idea from a prophetic aspect there. Now, something unique about Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, it's the only feast where leavened bread is ordained. Okay? Again, leaven typologically is a type of sin. So, or twisted a little bit, it could be viewed as Gentiles. Okay, the church was started on Pentecost. Acts 2 brings that into focus for us. Okay, so already, if you're starting to connect the dots here, something interesting has happened. Now, why do the Jews celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? If you study Exodus 2 carefully, they believe that the law was given on Sinai on the 6th of Sivan, which is what starts Pentecost, okay? Something interesting, I haven't been able to corroborate this idea. I heard it from someone else, and not to gossip, but it seems there's a rabbinical tradition that Enoch was born on the 6th of Sivan, and he was raptured on the 6th of Sivan. Now, just using the flood of Noah, just typologically, there were three types of people preserved through the flood. There were those that perished before the flood, there were those who were taken safely through the flood, and there were those who were removed before the flood. Who was the one removed before the flood? Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God and God took him, okay? That is a type of the rapture, okay? So, All right, so one quick story, and then we'll wrap this thing up. I just want to go back to the book of Ruth for a minute. No matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to wait for her to ask him to do the kinsman's part. Okay, so if Boaz is a type of Christ and Ruth is a type of the church, Jesus is willing to cover his skirt over you, as it were. But it's you that have to ask, okay? The gift is free. There's nothing you have to do aside from asking, all right? So before you leave here today, make sure that you know that's happened, okay? One quick story, and then we'll get out of here. So yes, are you ready? Are you really? Okay, so I just want to wrap up. I feel somewhat inadequate that I don't have kind of the tour de force like I did last time. Again, thank you for dealing with me the last couple of weeks. You should all get hazard pay. John Corson tells this story as if it were a dream, okay? So it has to do with this idea of the kinsman redeemer and kinsmanship. A goel had to be our kinsman, okay? Adam couldn't do it. It had to be a kinsman of Adam to redeem us, okay? God's plan was to bring us a kinsman of Adam who was sinless to stand in our place, okay? Adam was sinful. We are sinful. Who can redeem us unless they are sinless and they are a human, okay? That's why Jesus came, all right? So let's get to the story. John Corson says that he was dreaming that he was being shown the universe by God. And he was showing them all these wonderful things, and they were coming upon a planet. And so John asked God, he said, why are we coming to this planet? What's the big deal about this planet? And God says, look a little closer. So John looks, and this planet is inhabited by dogs. And John's a little confused and says, okay, I don't understand what the deal is here. God says, look a little closer. So John looks, and the dogs are vicious. They're gnarling. They're snarling. They're attacking each other. It's a mess, okay? They're tearing each other apart. So John says, well, I don't understand. You know, you've got this planet full of nothing but dogs, and it's a mess. Well, God says, well, you see, I love those dogs. And I want you to take my message down there to them. So John says, okay, I guess so. And so God says, well, you see, in order to do this, I have to turn you into a dog. Okay. God says, well, I'm going to turn you into a chihuahua. Okay. For those of you who don't know what a chihuahua is, it's the smallest of all dogs. And I happen to have one, and I won't get into that, but... The takeaway here is that it's a very small dog, okay? And God says, so in addition to being a chihuahua, when you get down there, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to kill you. But that's okay. I'm going to resurrect you. And so John says, well, okay, I guess that's a little better. And so God says, well, the one thing I should tell you is that after I resurrect you, you will always be a chihuahua, okay? Think about that. The step down that the pre-existent one took to become a man is a far greater step than if we were to turn into a chihuahua, okay? And he took that step for eternity, not just for 33 years to run the mission for God, okay? I'm not trying to minimize that. I just want you to understand what it cost him, okay? He took that step forever, okay? When John is transported through time in Revelation 5, he sees the one who is sitting on the throne with the seven-sealed book or the seven-sealed scroll with writing on the inside and on the outside, and the commandment is given, or the statement is given, who is worthy to open the book? And no man was found. It has to be a man, okay? No man was found. And John says he sobbed convulsively, because no one could be found. And the elder said, wait a minute, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And what does John do? He turns around. What does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb, the lamb, as it had been slain. What does that mean? Does Jesus still bear the marks of his humiliation? Yes. Remember Thomas? In his resurrected body, he asks Thomas, put your hands in the prints. The amazing thing is not that God became a man. The amazing thing is that while we are here today, there is a man, there is a Jewish man sitting on the throne of God. I think you and I are going to spend all of eternity to try to figure out that whole thing. God gives us a little hints here and there of what he has done. We talked about how much time and effort God has put into the redemption versus the creation. The creation is magnificent, there's no doubt about that. What's more important to God, the creation or the redemption? Based on his word, the redemption in spades, right? Now, God is not going to invade our free will. The choice is yours, okay? If you want it, it's there for you. It doesn't cost you anything, okay? If you don't, okay. But it's up to us, okay? It's up to us individually, okay? Thank you for letting me share this with you. I hope I did it justice, Pastor. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Another takeaway here, Boaz did it all. Okay, in the story of Ruth, it wasn't Boaz's job to confront the nearer kinsman. According to the law, it was Ruth's job. Ruth asked Boaz to do the kinsman's part. Boaz was the one confronting the nearer kinsman. Boaz was the one who took all the responsibility. Boaz stood in Ruth's place. Okay, praise be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe as we try to understand the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Father, let us not forget that. There are times in our life where we get frustrated. Other things grab our attention. We get used to hearing certain things, but let your sacrifice always inhabit a place in our hearts to soften it, Father. Help us keep a soft heart. Let us not harden our hearts against things that are familiar to us. Let us be able to weep openly when we think of that sacrifice. Father, let us be able to use that motivation to go out into a world that is hurting and in disbelief and try to gently persuade them to you, not by angry words or by lectures or sermons, but by love, by true biblical love, your love. That's how we win people. Increase that in ourselves, Father, so that when people see us, they ask us and we get an opportunity to share your story with them. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.